Well, brethren, we're going to continue our study on the Holy Spirit. One of the reasons for that I haven't been going back to Deuteronomy is because, Lord willing, in less than 3 weeks, I'm going to be in Uganda teaching on the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, I'd like to be prepared when I get there. And so I'm continuing to prepare these notes and then bring them to you. We're going to begin really where we left off last week, but we're not going to stay long in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm just going to begin there by way of reminder. Reminder that it is by the Spirit's ministry, it is by the Spirit's work and the Spirit's work alone that a man is brought from aimlessly being led astray to mute idols to serve the living God, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. That is, to confess it with one's lips, to believe it in one's heart. That is the ministry of the Spirit. No man can call Jesus Lord unless the Spirit enables him to see that Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior who was raised from the dead and now exalted to the highest station, is indeed Lord and Savior. It is the Spirit's ministry to make a man truly spiritual. He takes someone who is spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins and makes them alive with Christ. That is His ministry. It is also the ministry of the Spirit to give gifts to those He sovereignly saves. He gifts and graces according to His will for the purpose of edifying the people of God. And we saw that last week, verse 4 of chapter 12. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries or services, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. It is the work of the Spirit and the work of the sovereign triune God to distribute gifts to His people according to His own sovereign good pleasure. And He gives those gifts for the very purpose of the edification, the building up of the people of God. Not the building up of one's ego, not the puffing up of the individual Christian. The gift isn't for the individual Christian. Christians are gifted for other Christians. And that's what 1 Corinthians speaks about here. We considered just briefly again that the body of Christ is just that. It is a body. It's not just an eye. It's not just a foot. It's not just a hand. All have a different role to play so that the body will function as a healthy body is supposed to function. And this too is the work of God. I'll have you note verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. And Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. He's writing to the local church in Corinth. And he is reminding the Corinthians that that local body is made up of various members. And God has placed each and every one of them in that body. And He has gifted and graced them to perform the way that He has called them to perform in order for the body to be built up. Again, this is God's doing. It's God's doing to plant people in local churches. And we could read on and see more of that. But I wanted us just to be reminded that this is the Spirit's ministry. He causes men to be born again, and then He oversees, as it were, the distribution of gifts and graces to the people of God for the edification of the church. And it's interesting that the church throughout the ages seems to be fascinated with the Spirit's work of gifting. But brethren, I would argue this morning, and this is where we are headed, that that's not the Spirit's primary work in the life and the body of the church. And so I'm going to begin this way this morning just by asking you at least one question, and that is this, and I hinted at it, but what would you say is the primary evidence of God's Spirit working in and through a human being? What's the primary evidence? I think that if we surveyed the Bible, that is the entire Bible, really, Old and New Testament, that what we would find regarding the work of the Spirit in the children of God is not primarily the gifts He gives, but primarily the godliness He produces in the lives of those He has caused to be born again to a living hope. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is to make the people of God a holy and blameless people. I would say that if we understand our Bibles correctly, then we're going to see that the primary manifestation of the power of God in the lives of His people is seen in the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is, in the transformative work of the Spirit. That is, making the people of God more and more into the mold and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is separating them unto God, and it is perfecting them in Christ's likeness. That is the primary ministry of the Spirit in the life and the body of the people of God. And that is not to take away from His ministry of gifting and gracing. But the Spirit is after the holiness of God's people. I love what Packer says. He says this, any mindset that treats the Spirit's gifts, that is, ability and willingness to run around and do things, as more important than His fruit, Christ-like character in personal life, is spiritually wrong-headed and needs correcting. In other words, those that are making so much of giftedness and so little of godliness, the very thing that Paul is addressing in the body in Corinth, because they seem to be very gifted and yet seemed to know very little of godliness in life. It doesn't take long to see that as you read through 1 Corinthians. The Spirit is after the spiritual growth of God's people. That's what He is invested in, if you will. And the people of God grow spiritually. All whom God saves, God sanctifies. All whom God brings into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, God increasingly makes more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the pattern of Scripture that is laid out for us. Trees that grow and trees that put on green leaves, or put out green leaves, I should say, and that seem to be healthy, but that do not bear any fruit, they only are giving the appearance of life. There is no life in them. That is to say, that God's people bear fruit. The Spirit of God is in the business of bearing out fruit in the life of God's people. Those who are born of the Spirit are those who produce the fruit of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God comes upon a man and brings new birth to that man and indwells that man, there are real changes that take place in the life of that man, woman, boy, or girl. He not only saves them from everlasting torment, He not only saves them from the wrath of God, saves them from the guilt of sin, saves them from the dirt or the filthiness of sin, and cleanses them with the washing of the Word. No, He also then perfects them. He goes about making them more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit fills men with spiritual things. Where there was once an aimless life devoid of meaning and purpose, there is now a purposeful life lived under the sovereign will of the Lord. That is to say, at one time, I wanted nothing to do with what God told me to do. And when the Spirit of God comes upon a man, he then wants to do the very things that God tells him to do. There is a transformation that takes place. There is a newfound interest in the commands, the precepts, the laws of God. There's an appetite for spiritual things. There is a desire to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit works that into a man. If there's no desire to be like Jesus, then the Spirit isn't living in that person. That's what the Spirit of God comes and does. He takes men and women, He takes boys and girls, and He puts within them a new principle. A principle of love that desires to live for the honor of God. That genuinely and affectionately and devotedly loves the living God. That's what the Spirit does when He causes a man to be born again. That's the ministry of the Spirit. And so what I want us to do is I want us to begin to look at this, not just take my word for it. I think that as we've studied the Scriptures, even in recent days regarding what the Spirit does, that becomes very plain. The Spirit's name indicates that that's part of what He does. He is the Holy Spirit, and He makes men and women, boys and girls, holy people. Not just positionally, but practically. And so as we come to look at this, and our primary text is going to be in Galatians chapter 5, what I want us to do at least first is I want to make a few remarks regarding the pursuit of holiness or the work of sanctifying grace in the hearts of God's people. And the first observation is this. The pursuit of holiness must have as its motivation the glory of God. The pursuit of holiness must have as its motivation the glory of God. Jerry Bridges hits on this in his excellent book, The Fruitful Life. He begins the study of the fruit of the Spirit with first reminding us that before we pursue godliness, we must have the right motive in place. And the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us of this too, right? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness, what? Before men. You can pursue holiness, you can pursue righteousness, you can pursue to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, and you can do it with the wrong motive. We need the right motivation. Jerry Bridges says this, devotion to God is the only acceptable motive for actions that are pleasing to God. He goes on to say this, and I quote, unfortunately, too often our motives are self-centered rather than God-centered. We want to maintain our reputation before our brethren, or we want to feel good about ourselves, or we may even seek to live a decent moral life or to do good deeds because such an ethic has been instilled in us from childhood. But that motivation is never related to God and thus is not acceptable to Him. Again, what he's emphasizing there is the motivation must be devotion to God. I want to live this way. I want to become more like Christ. I want to know an increase in godliness in my life because I love God and am devoted to living according to His revealed will. Packer addresses this same tendency towards godliness with selfish motives, and he says this, it is an ungodly sort of godliness that has self at its center. It is an ungodly sort of godliness that has self at its center. And these men understand that the pursuit of righteousness can be just as selfish as the pursuit of unrighteousness. And so, brethren, we need to remember that as we pursue holiness, it ought to be with the motivation, I love God and I am devoted to Him in my life. I want His name to be glorified. I want His name to be honored. I've died to self. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Who cares about my reputation? Who cares about me? It is Christ who lives in me, and I want Him to be magnified. I want Him to be honored. I want Him to be loved. I want Him to be praised. I want Him to be adored. That is the focus of godly living. It is Christ. If Christ is not the focus, then you are the focus. And if you are the focus, your focus is wrong. And brethren, I say that because I have to preach that to myself every single day. Secondly, the pursuit of holiness demands our full cooperation and our complete dependence. We could separate these two, but the pursuit of holiness demands our full cooperation and our complete dependence. I opened up by saying the Spirit is in the business of making men holy. That is, in changing men more and more into the image of Christ. He is in the business of creating Christ-likeness in the hearts of God's people. That's what He is after. And brethren, that is His agenda, but it also should be our agenda. It is His agenda, and it won't get done unless He is the one doing it, but it also won't get done unless we are the ones going after it. The work of the Spirit demands our complete cooperation. I kind of say it this way, and I'm not trying to confuse anyone, but sanctification, or the producing of the Spirit's fruit in our lives, is first and foremost a monergistic effort, and then it is a synergistic effort. That is, it is first and foremost a work of the Spirit. If the Spirit doesn't work, you and I will never become increasingly holy. It doesn't matter how much we strive. It doesn't matter how much we work. It doesn't matter how much we labor. We will never become truly like Christ. And so first and foremost, it is the Spirit's work. Salvation is of who? It's of the Lord. And it's all of the Lord, from justification to sanctification to glorification. If He removes His influence, none of it gets done. Now, with sanctification, it's not just His influence, it's also our effort. That's the way He has arranged it. That's the way He has sovereignly ordained that it will work. He does the work. We are to cooperate in that work. And in that sense, it is synergistic. It is a cooperative work. Again, the sovereign, omnipotent, resurrected power of the Lord Jesus Christ has to be at work in our hearts, being mediated through the Spirit of Christ, if we are to grow in Christ-likeness. But we will not grow in Christ-likeness if we do not strive to do so. And you see how that works. If the Spirit causes a man to be born again, and the Spirit truly puts a new appetite, a new desire into his heart, then the very thing that you and I desire most of all is to be like Jesus, and so we will strive to be like Jesus. I love it that what God requires, He always gives. That's a good thing. If He didn't give what He requires, then I wouldn't give to Him what He requires of me. But I want us to understand that this work demands our cooperation. In fact, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And so we ought to strive to be a holy people. We ought to strive to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. But I will argue this, as we're striving to do so, we ought to also understand without Christ's sanctifying influence, again, mediated through the ministry of the Spirit, we will never become holy. And so again, it is a cooperative work. We see that really also in the prayers of Paul, right? If you survey the epistles and you look in particular at the prayers of Paul, he is praying over and over again that we will become more and more like the Savior. He says it in a different way, but he says this, God would, he wants us to pray that God would grant us, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, with the result so, or the purpose, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we looked at this, and it was a while back. But again, that's the language of conformity to Christ. That's the language of Christ coming into the heart of man and beginning to rearrange things and redecorate things so that the colors that Christ prefers, the colors of His grace, as it were put up on the walls of our inner heart. He begins to do His work in our hearts so that He will dwell there. And that is part of what the Spirit does. But you know, Paul said it's something he prays for the people of God. And you know what? If he's praying it for the people of God, and he's asking that God would strengthen us in the inner man through the Holy Spirit so that this will take place, we need to recognize that it's not just that we are to cooperate in this ministry of becoming more and more like Jesus, but that we are 100% dependent upon the grace of God for that work. We are to cry out to God. We are to beg of God. We are to seek God's face that He would make us a holy and righteous people. Does that mark your praying? You ought to ask yourself that. Does that mark my prayers? Am I on my knees asking God that I would be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit so that Christ may dwell in my heart through faith? Do I ask God to make me more and more like Jesus? That ought to be the hunger of your heart. That ought to be the burden of your heart. To be more like Jesus is the best thing on earth. And we're going to get to that a little later when we begin to start looking at the fruits of the Spirit. And we begin to think that all of these fruits are perfected in Christ. Christ was the most human, most happy man on earth, even though He was a man of sorrows. We ought to want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dependent. We are completely dependent. As Packer speaks of this reality, that we are dependent upon the Spirit to work in us, even though we are to be working alongside of Him, he reminds us again, and I quote, he said this, "It is an unholy sort of holiness that has self-reliance at its root." Again, it is an unholy sort of holiness that has self-reliance at its root. And brethren, we are 100% dependent upon the power of the Spirit, the influence of the Spirit, the grace of God to do in us the very thing that He has asked us to pursue in becoming holy even as He is holy. And you say, well, I wonder if I'm dependent. How do I know if I'm dependent? I would argue, how much do you pray? How much do you pray that God would make you more like Christ? And you can think of all the specific ways in which you're praying. But is that the prayer of your heart? And then is that the devotion of your life? Is that the practice of your life? Is it the prayer of your heart and the practice of your life? You say, okay, it's the prayer of my heart. And now how do I know what Jesus Christ is like? Well, I've got to read and study His Word. And I need God to illumine my heart and or my mind in order that I might understand that Word. And I need to read that Word in such a way that I understand that that Word is for me and that it is that Word that transforms me. And so I've got to understand what it says about me, what it asks of me, what it requires of me, where it wants me to repent, where it wants me to praise, where it wants me to believe. I want that Word to affect me, and then I want to live it out. And if that's kind of absent in your life, then you need to say to yourself, what's going on? Because that's the ministry of the Spirit. Are you resisting the Spirit? Or are you working in cooperation with Him? Thirdly, this is an observation about sanctification. And Pastor McGirman is a man that could probably speak much better to this than I can, just by reality that he's lived the Christian life a lot longer than I have. But it seems to me that the process of sanctification is often a slow and painful process. You know what you and I want? We want the same thing that John Newton wanted in that wonderful hymn that he wrote. I asked the Lord that I might grow. And let me just quote it to you. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. In other words, I wanted holiness. I wanted God to grow me in holiness. And I was praying for it. that I might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. That's what He wanted. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray. And He, I trust, answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. He goes on, he says, I hope that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request and by His love constraining power, subdue my sin and give me rest. That's what we want, right? Just take away anger. Just take away pride. Just get rid of bitterness. Just supplant humility. I want to be the most humble man. I want to be the most loving man. I want to be gracious and compassionate. Take all these things away and give me all these other things. Okay, do it. Right? And we pray that way. And God answers our prayer. And you know what? He begins to open up to us the darkness of our hearts. He begins to show us the hidden evils of our inner being. And it is a painful experience. And not only that, He then even begins to bring His ordained special providences into our life to begin to just kind of pry our hands from this world, to begin to teach us what we're clinging to, what we trust in, what we love most, what we enjoy most, what we put before Him. And it oftentimes is just a painful process. And that's what John Newton observed. He says, instead of this, that is, instead of just coming in some favored hour and answering His request right away, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answered prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set Thee free and break Thy schemes of earthly joy that Thou mayst seek Thy all in me. Brethren, I'll have a period of life where I'm really praying for humility. And I've almost, and I say this tongue in cheek, okay? But I've almost learned not to pray for humility. Because you know what happens when I pray for humility? I get in an argument with my wife. And not because of her. It exposes the stupidity within my own heart. It exposes the arrogance. It exposes the self-righteous tendencies. And I can go on and on and on the things it exposes. And so I say, Lord, make me humble. Just not in that way. No, that's what we want. And you know what? He uses whatever means necessary to bring us low. And you know what? Well, I just like to think that I'm such a loving, caring, kind, perfect husband, and my wife should worship me for what I do. But that's not the case at all. Oh man, we can just go on and on with the ways in which the Lord reveals to me my own spiritual stupidity. It's every day. I'll guarantee that. But that's how He works. Now, sometimes it's wonderful. Someone's entrapped in sin and they hear the word of truth and it's gone. But oftentimes that's not the way it works. It's the slow process of learning to believe all that God has promised and to do all that God has commanded. And you say, why am I still struggling with this? Why am I still burdened? If you're struggling with it and you're seeking to put it to death and you're striving to believe and you're striving to trust and you're striving to live according to God, you're in a great place because that's called the process of sanctification. If you think you've arrived, you're in a horrible place because that's called, that's just not even biblical. It's the fight that tells you the Spirit is at work in you. It's the hatred of the flesh. It's the striving against the flesh. And you know what the Spirit does? At least I found this to be the case in my life, and I think that Paul is an example of this, is the Spirit revealed to you, the more He grows you, how much still further you have to grow. So that you never begin to think, well, I'm getting there. You always just begin to say, man, I've just got so much further to go. And you know, I was telling Jenny Kay, maybe it was even this morning, sometimes that's just depressing. It really is. I just realize the more I grow in Christ's likeness, the further I have to go. And I think, I've got to do this if the Lord gives me 40 more years for 40 more years. I think, just come, Lord Jesus. Because that's when the perfection happens. But brethren, the process is often slow and painful. Don't be discouraged if you're striving against sin. Be encouraged, because that's the Spirit's work in the heart of His people. Fourthly, to refuse to pursue holiness is to reject the work of the Spirit which God has given to His people. And I'm just going to quote one verse here. Again, we could look so much more in depth at these things. But 1 Thessalonians 4, 7-8, in the context, it's talking about sexual immorality. And God says here, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. The one who rejects the ministry of sanctification is rejecting the God who gives His Holy Spirit to His people for that very purpose. We are to pursue sanctification. We are to pursue holiness. To refuse to cooperate with the Spirit in sanctification is a dangerous place to be in. Let me tell you why it's dangerous. Romans 8:13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you're not actively fighting against the deeds of the flesh, you are in a very dangerous place. To refuse to pursue sanctification is to put yourself on a course that may end up where you didn't want to end up. Now, brethren, understand the language there. Paul in Romans 8, he knows what he's talking about. He has gloriously set forth the doctrine of justification. He has even gloriously set forth the sovereign of grace of God in salvation. He is not talking about losing salvation. No one who is genuinely born of the Spirit can then not be born of the Spirit. But these words come to us so that we will take heart, so that we will consider, if a man just gives up, as it were, on striving against the flesh, it probably will reveal that he never was what he thought he was. That's not a road we want to be on. We want to pursue sanctification. I ask you, are you pursuing sanctification? Are you cooperating with the Spirit? You say again, how do I know? Are you praying about it? And brethren, I'm not being condescending in saying this. I ask myself, am I reading my Bible? That's God's Word. That's God's, one of God's instruments of sanctification. When I read it, do I read it for me or everyone else? When I sit under the preaching of the Word of God, do I hear the preaching for my soul or for everyone else? Do I just agree that that's truth, or do I say, God, get that truth into my heart. Affect me, change me. I don't even know where I'm going wrong. I don't even know where I'm blind. I don't even know where I don't love you. I need you to reveal it. I need you to do your work. And that's what I want. Is that your heart? I'd say if that's your heart, you're in a very good place. If you kind of just, you know what? Don't know if I need the Word of God. Prayer, take it or leave it. You know what? Preaching, I like preaching, but only to confirm that I'm right about everything I think theologically. All right, I'm doing all right in the Christian life. No, you're doing horrible in the Christian life. That's a bad place to be. And again, I'm not mocking. I'm saying, you got to wake up. We can't live like that. That's the road to death. We got to be striving by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, recognizing that we are completely dependent on Him, and it will not happen unless it is His influence in us that we need to be pursuing holiness. Well, brethren, to that end, Galatians is where we turn. And in some ways, I wish we could be exhaustive in all of these studies, and we can't be exhaustive for our purposes. But I just want to read to you the passage here in chapter 5, and we can't look at all of it. We're going to begin just to really kind of look at the fruits of the Spirit, and I should say the fruit of the Spirit. But I'm going to begin reading in verse 16, "But I say," Paul says, "walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and then, in case we aren't getting the point, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, those who live in such things, those who have given up the fight against such things, those who are just given over to those things, those who continually practice these things. They've made a habit of it. They've made a life of it. They don't care that the Spirit has said through the Word of God, don't do this. That's not what you should think. That's not how you should act. That's not the way you should live. They just kind of give themselves over to it. And he goes on and he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit, the harvest of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Again, you know, Paul's not saying all of these things are completely absent from your life. No, you can't get that if you start in verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit." Paul knows that to be a reality. The flesh, it sets itself against what the Spirit says to do. "And the Spirit is against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you please." And what I want to do here is just in summary fashion, I want to say this. Again, what I've said already, but those whom the Spirit indwells are those who are seeking to put to death the deeds the flesh. They have not reached sinless perfection, but they are striving for it. And sometimes they are striving for it and growing in leaps and bounds, and sometimes they are striving for it and not growing nearly as fast. But they are those who have a heart to hate sin, and they have a heart to grow in grace. And that is something of what the Spirit does. But what I want us to look at is I want us to begin and to look at the fruit of the Spirit. What does He do? How does He manifest Himself? Paul says that if the Spirit is in you, this is what He's doing in you. And so you say, well, look at me. I can speak in tongues. Right? And that's what the Corinthians would do. Or look at me, I have a word of prophecy. Or look at me, how I serve in the church. Or look at me at what I do in this way. Look at my giftedness. And Paul is saying, you want to know the Spirit is at work in you? Look and see if He is making you godly. And you know what? He's going to do just as much in Corinth as well. You remember he says, everyone's all loud about how spiritually gifted they are. And then he says, you know what's most important? Love. And then he shows what that looks like. If you're using those spiritual gifts and these things are absent of your life, then something is hugely wrong. And it's not the same list here, although some do correspond. But the first thing that Paul mentions here is that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I want you to note something here. I find it interesting, at least, that he says the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does in the hearts and minds and lives of God people. This is what the Spirit produces in us. This is what the Spirit is after in us. And the first thing on the list is love. And brethren, just in case you're worried, I know we're coming to a conclusion here. We're not going to go through them all. So don't think, wow, really? We're going to start this right now? We're just going to take up, probably right now, just the first one. Love. Thayer expresses that this word conveys affection. It conveys goodwill. It conveys benevolence. A good translation is love, as we understand it. It is well-meaning coupled with well-doing. Another lexicon, BDAG, has as its entry for agape the quality of warm regard for an interest in another, esteem, affection, regard, love. God says to us through John that He is love. That is to say that love is an essential aspect of God's nature. And if God is love, then God defines what love is, or we might even say what love looks like. In Galatians 5:6, Paul says that love is the expression of faith. Love also is the perfect bond of unity. Colossians 3:14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is a gift of God to His people. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Love is the greatest of the Christian graces, 1 Corinthians 13:13. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, the absence of love in the heart reveals a counterfeit faith. Those aren't my words, those are the words of God. The absence of love in the heart reveals a counterfeit faith. 1 John 4, 20-21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. To love is to imitate God, because God is love, Ephesians 5:1. Walk in love. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And it's really no wonder that love is the first thing that's on the list here of the fruit that the Spirit produces in the lives of God's people, for Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Brethren, when we are saved, God's love floods our souls. And when God's love floods the soul of a man, that man then in return loves God and loves other people. That's what God's love does. God can't pour His love out into someone's heart and then that person say, you know what? I hate everyone. Well, for that matter, what's being indicated is not I hate everyone. I just hate him. That person who is a child of God, what, you don't have any love for that fellow believer? That doesn't make sense according to God's Word. And brethren, and when I say that, those are the terms that John speaks in. They're black and white. They are to come to us like a locomotive hitting us. That's what it's to do. But I want you to know that John also, as well as many other authors, they command us over and over again to not only love God, but to love others. Because this is not something that we are excellent in, though it is something that God has taught us to do, 1 Thessalonians. But you know what he says right after that to the Thessalonians? He says, you know what? Excel still all the more in your loving of one another. You lack. But love, and I'm not going to make a strong argument for it, but it does seem, at least in my mind, to have the place of preeminence in this list. It is placed first. When the Spirit of God causes a man to be born again, that man has the love of God in his heart. Love for God that then issues forth in love for others. In fact, 1 John 3:10 says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." All right. "Nor the one who does not love his brother." We're to love. And if the Spirit of God is indwelling us, we will love. And we will love like God loves. We will love the unlovely. We will love our enemies. We will strive, as we heard, I believe even last week, to love not only our enemies and not only our neighbor, but in particular our brothers and sisters in Christ, who sometimes can be the most difficult to love. But we will love them. That's what God does in the hearts of His people by the work of the Spirit. 1 John 4:10 says this, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I want us to understand this. When we say we love each other, we say, okay, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, this is love. That God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. First of all, I want us to understand this. Love is self-sacrificial. Love sets aside one's own interest for the interest of another. That's what it does. It is sacrificial. It sets aside its own desires, its own comfort, its own happiness in some way, in order to meet the needs of other people. And some will say, well, I love my brother and I just don't want to love them today. In other words, I don't want to serve them now. What I'm thinking about is me. Love has no regard for self. Love is concern for the object. We see that. We see that with the way in which we have been loved. There is nothing lovely about us. We are the most unlovely sort of people. And yet God loves us. And what does that look like? He sent His Son to die in our place, to receive the punishment that we were due. He was willing, as it were, to give the ultimate price in order to express that love. And I don't want to say express it, in order to love. That's what He does. And so love is also, it's not only self-sacrificial, it's costly. Love always costs. It costs to love other people. Again, because it's saying, I'm done with me. My concern is you. It's to better you, it's to serve you, it's to encourage you, it's to help you. My concern is for you. And you see that in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:23, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And you know what else? Not only that God's command that we believe in the Son and love one another, just as He commanded us, this is God's will for us. And I want to show you how costly it is. John 15:12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Just as I have loved you. How does Christ love you? I mean, just meditate on it. How has Christ loved you? That is the love that you are to show to the people of God. You love one another just as I have loved you. It is a self-sacrificial love. It is a costly love. It is a love that bears the burden to the bitter end. It is a compassionate love that wants nothing but to better you. It is a love that will be provoked again to the bitter end and still desire your forgiveness. It knows no lengths. It will go the extra mile. It doesn't get tired. It just keeps on giving. That's the sort of love that Jesus has had for us. You know, you think about the Gospels and you think about the ministry of Christ. God is love, right? And so Christ is love. And so when we look at Jesus in the Gospels, you know what we see? We see love incarnate. Do you know what, you want to know what love looks like? You say to yourself, okay, what does a life of love look like? Jesus' life. How tired should I get? Just as tired as Jesus got. I've been preaching and teaching all day and these people want to eat? Come on, someone else can feed them. No. His heart was compassionate towards them, which is just a manifestation of His love. How can I learn what love does when others misunderstand me? Was Jesus ever misunderstood? Only every time He opened His mouth. He was never out to get His pound of flesh. Graciously and carefully explain it again, teach again. Bring people along. How can I love someone? I should say it this way, what does love do when others die? It weeps. It weeps over the effects of death. Over the effects of sin. What does love do when others hurt? Hey, think about that. Every time you see a hurting person come to Jesus, what does love look like? Whatever He can do to relieve that hurt. We could just go on and on. What does love look like when others are in need and it's inconvenient for me? What does love do with social outcasts? What does love look like in the face of antagonistic enemies? How does love respond to people's countless questions? What does love do for the enemies of God? Does love make disciples? You better believe it. Does love spend 3 years of his life with 12 people? And three in particular, investing himself into those people so that they then can grow and increase in knowledge and then do the same for others? You better believe it. Man, that must have been exhausting for Jesus. Can you imagine having to deal with Peter on a daily basis? That guy never knows when to open his mouth. I mean, never knows when to keep it shut. He just kept on investing, giving, and it just knows no limits. Does love care for the broken? Again, just look at Jesus. Just go into the Gospels and read the Gospels and just look at how love lives. And you say, you know what? That's what Jesus requires of me for other people. Brethren, that is a tall order. What about when I'm worn out? What about when I don't feel it? And we just go on. Love, love. That's what we're called to. We're not called to anything less. You and I, we just want to wiggle our way out of loving the best we can. Not now, not then, maybe later. Love is self-sacrificial and it is costly. The sort of love with which we have been loved is self-sacrificial and costly. And that is the sort of love that we are to love others with. And you see, you begin to see, nothing could be more contrary to our sinful, innate nature. Nothing. And so, when the Spirit of God causes a man to be born again, one of the first manifestations that that man has the Spirit of God dwelling in him is that he is a lover of others. May God make us love each other more and more. May that fruit of the Spirit be evident in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it penetrates to the very core of our being. And it won't let our sinful tendencies kind of wiggle around it, as it were, and say, well, what about? Father, it just comes and it says, you love like I love. And Father, when we think of our own hearts, we first and foremost praise you for Jesus Christ, who has forgiven all of our hatred and all of our little love. And then, Father, we thank you that the Spirit of God has indwelt us and has put in us a real desire to love others. But, Father, we want that love to expand. We want that love to enlarge. We want to love like Jesus loves. But we need the influence of your Spirit because we are so prone towards hatred. And we are so prone towards self-love rather than self-sacrifice. And we are so prone towards a cheap love rather than a costly love. We want you to transform us so that we will love even as we have been loved. Father, we realize what we're asking for. But we want you to come and work. If it's slow and painful, so be it. May the Spirit transform us more and more into the likeness of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.